others dying without our deliver. Arise and pray, arise and pray. Till the whole world hears, till the whole world knows. Lord, send us out where you would have us go. Till the lost world hears, till the last one knows. The grace of God, the love that you have shown. Till the whole world hears.
Hello and welcome to the Santa Ponsa Community Church online service. What a great privilege to be able to tune in together online. And we pray that you will be blessed as we study the book of Sardis, the letter of Jesus to the church in Sardis. The self-reliant church, the church that cared, it seems, more about what people said about it than what Jesus thought about it. And the church that needed to be open to what the Spirit was saying to their lives. So we pray that you will be blessed as we study this letter together. God bless you.
Hey guys, welcome to Santa Ponsa Church online announcements. I've got a few great announcements for you this week. First of all, if you're online just now watching this service, say hello, let us know who you are and where you're from. It really encourages us to interact with people. There's also a little share button. Press the share button and share the service to your friends, to your family, share it to Facebook, like us on Facebook and Instagram. We want to get the word of God out there to the world. Secondly, I'd like to speak to you about Right Now Media. It's a media platform that the church is helping the members of the church to have access to. It's basically like a Christian Netflix. If you love all your favorite pastors and preachers and stuff for your kids and Bible studies and science, check out Right Now Media. And if you would like to have a check it out, send us an email to santaponsachurch@gmail.com and with your contact details, and we'll get you set up with an account. It's an amazing, amazing platform. Check it out now. There's a link at the top of the page where you can check the site out. Thirdly, I'd like to speak to you about Santa Ponsa Food Bank. Check their Facebook page out, check their Instagram page out, and check out santaponsachurch.com/foodbank and look at how you can get involved. Pray how you can get involved. Maybe you're not here and you can't get involved, but you can get involved in some other way. So have a pray about that and check it out. And also please like and share Santa Ponsa Food Bank, Instagram and Facebook pages, because we want to get the word out there. There's going to be so many people needing help this year in Mallorca. And the last thing I'd like to announce is the Book of the Week. The Book of the Week is Spiritual Warfare by Brian Broderson. It is a book that revolutionized my life. It changed my life. It's the first book I read as a Christian. And again, there's a link at the top of the page if you want to purchase it. We'll also put up a little screen grab for you that you can just press and buy the book. The book's a couple of euros. It doesn't cost much. And this book, if you're struggling spiritually and you want to know how to live a life that can survive in spiritual warfare, get this book. This book is for you. Thank you so much. Enjoy the rest of the service. God bless you.
And it's interesting, this we looked at the fact that the seven churches that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation are seven literal churches that existed in the first century. So these are literal letters written to literal churches that existed 2,000 years ago. But we also saw that these letters are letters that apply to churches in every age. These seven churches, these sort of mentalities exist in every age since 2,000 years ago. And not only as churches collectively, but these also exist as individual people. So to me, these letters are an incredible mirror for me to be able to look at myself and say, okay, where am I? Where do I fit in this? Lord, what do you want to speak to me? How do you want me to grow? We're having works done at the house, and the guy that's running the project, he is a Roman Catholic, and his brother is an evangelical who goes to a church in Archiduque, and they're both there at the house, and he's not a Christian in a sense that he's not born again, and he was telling me, well, you know, I tell my daughters that whatever religion they find, whatever religion makes them happy and fulfilled, to follow that. You know, and in that moment, I'm in, you know, he had this measuring, this level, this laser that goes across like this, this light that's going all around all the walls to make sure that when they lay the concrete, that it's actually perfectly level, perfectly straight. And I just looked at him and I said, well, you have to be careful with that, because at the end of the day, you have this laser here, this to make sure that everything is straight, to make sure that everything is level. And Jesus is the same. He is the measuring. We measure all of life on the basis, whether it's straight or crooked, on the basis of Him. We measure life through Him. And then, but then obviously he's a non-Christian. I told him, he's like, he's the way, the truth, and the life. So that means we measure truth through him. And he was like, oh, wow, never thought of that. But, you know, as Christians, we can sort of think, like, we've arrived, we become Christians, and therefore now whatever we think goes. But in reality, we're in a very similar situation where we constantly, continuously, I can't not tell you how many times he made sure that those points of reference were leveled with that laser. And you know what? Constantly someone would walk on it and put it off. And you had to constantly go back to that reference point of the laser. And for us as Christians, we go back and we begin with Jesus, we continue with Jesus, and we'll finish with Jesus. And we constantly go back to him. And the letters in Revelation are very good for us to measure ourselves, to realign ourselves, never to think we've arrived, but actually to pursue this wonderful walk with Jesus, that whether we turn to the left or whether we turn to the right, as we keep open hearts, we will hear his voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. And so here we come to Revelation chapter 3, and it says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Sardis is one of these churches right there in Asia, right in modern-day Turkey. And this was an incredible city, one of the most amazing cities in Asia. It stood like a gigantic watchtower guarding the valley. You know, as I was thinking, what could we relate to here in Mallorca, not on earth, but even more closely in Mallorca, what could relate to this city of Sardis? Have you guys been to Alaro? And have you seen the castle? Have you ever been to the castle in Alaro? Well, it's amazing. You have to be kind of fit because you can drive up to a restaurant that they serve lamb. And it's at one point, it was the best lamb in Europe. So it's worth going up there. And but then when you get there, you can walk about 20 minutes up to the castle, and it's a platform on top of the mountains. Once you've been there, you can spot that as you drive to Inca. You can spot it from miles away. It just stands majestically up there. And Sardis was actually a city that was on kind of like, it's plural. It's kind of like Budapest. You know, you have Buda and you have Pest. And you have, it's on one side of the river and on the other side. And these two cities are called one city, Budapest. So Sardis had one that was on top of the plateau and one city that was on the valley. But this plateau was almost impenetrable. It was a perfect fortress of defense. Much like Alaro, if you go up there to the platform of the castle, there's like 200 meter or maybe 150 meter cliffs on most of it, and just one little road that goes up to get there. So it's very difficult, if not impossible, to penetrate. Now, the ruler, one of the rulers that was there, it was a very luxurious place, but one of the rulers, one of the kings, was Croesus. And he was the greatest of its kings. You know, there's an expression which I never knew about. Loretta confirmed it to me, there's an expression that says, he is as rich as Croesus. And it was a synonym for wealth, for luxury. And he had become very confident and very proud in the fact that no one could ever touch him. There was another man, one of the greatest one of the Greek wise men, one of these philosophers, and he went to Sardis to visit it, and it says that he saw the blind confidence of Croesus and his people, that nothing could end the splendor of this great city. But he also saw the seeds of softness and degeneration that were being sown. So he saw great confidence and he saw just great self-confidence in the city and arrogance that this city could never be attacked, or rather, it might be attacked, but it would never be defeated. But what happened is that then the king of Persia, Cyrus, began to make his move. As he was conquering the world, he began to make his move west. And when he came there, Croesus just kind of thought, he stands no chance. We're impenetrable. And so he went to another, he actually traveled, and many people would do this. Alexander the Great did this as well. They traveled over to Greece, to Delphi, where it's kind of a weird town in the mountains. They would have their own Olympics-type games there. But there was this, the oracle. So there was this woman that was, in my opinion, demon-possessed. You know, it was just crazy, this stuff. And rulers from all over the world would come over to Delphi, and they would come and ask from the oracle a prophecy, ask them what they would do. And it was actually Alexander the Great that was told that he could conquer the world. And he went, and he conquered everything right there in Delphi. He heard that. But as he went, as this Croesus went to Delphi to ask advice what to do about Cyrus coming over from the east, the oracle said, you will destroy a great empire. So, of course, he interpreted that as he would destroy a great empire of Cyrus. So he decided to go against it. But the thing is, the Sardis, I don't know what you would call the people from Sardis, you know. But the thing is that these people were they thought themselves too safe to even put watchmen on the plateau on top. They thought themselves so confident that they didn't even put a guard, a watchman there. And so as Cyrus came to besiege Sardis, he offered a reward for whoever could find a way to destroy this city. And so all the soldiers are surrounding, besieging Sardis. But no watchmen there because they thought it was impenetrable. But there were soldiers, and one soldier at one point, he dropped his helmet down the cliff. And one of the soldiers that was besieging the city saw that the guy went down, grabbed the helmet, and came back up. So he thought, there's a way in there. There's a crack in this great plateau. And so he told it, and so Cyrus sent men up that crack, and they overtook the city with absolutely no resistance because they thought themselves too safe to even put a watchman there. So when Jesus says to the Sardines, when Jesus says to them, watch, when he says to them, watch, the people of Sardis, through their history, knew exactly what it meant to them. That there was a temptation in their lives to become overconfident where they didn't take stock of the enemy and of their lives. They found themselves too safe to watch. Although the situation of the city was ideal for defense, as it stood high above the valley of Hermas, and was surrounded by deep cliffs almost impossible to climb, Sardis had twice been defeated before because of overconfidence and failure to watch. All because of overconfidence. And here it says in verse 1, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, Jesus, who's able to search our hearts, who has the wisdom, the knowledge, the everything that a person could ever have, we could become too confident to think that we can need to listen to him. He who holds the seven stars are the seven churches. They could become too confident to realize that we need his keeping. And one of the things that we need to realize is that we begin with Jesus and we continue to be kept with Jesus. Turn to Psalm 121 with me. If you turn to Psalm 121, you'll see just how just the people of God, just throughout its history, were people that relied on the keeping of the Lord. Psalm 121. Says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And it says here that he the seven stars. He keeps the seven stars. He is the sustainer of the church. But you know what? We can get to a place where we no longer need his sustenance. We are quite self-sufficient in ourselves. And it is the history of the people of God. And I, you know, to be honest, I've never read the Bible. I don't read the Bible as a text. I don't read the Bible as a... I read the Bible as life. I read the Bible as God being a person and the creator of the universe and God dealing with people. And as you read the Bible, you begin to see how over and over and over again, you see God bringing people to the point where they realize they are just human beings. They're just dust that absolutely need him. So you see, Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, he was so self-confident. He could travel. He was a driving motor, traveling from place to place, persecuting the church. It says that Gamaliel had one great problem, is to hand them enough books to read. He was such a disciplined, such an incredible man of brain, of ability. Such a self-confident man. And God had to bring him to a place on the road to Damascus where he was struck with blindness and he had to rely on someone leading him by the hand. He became, in a sense, as nothing so that he could become everything, in a sense, you know. And he realized at one point, apart from Jesus, I can do nothing, he says. Yet I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Saul had to realize that. Peter, remember? Peter was just like, though everybody deny you, I will never deny you. When Jesus said to him, cast your nets on the other side. We've been working all night. Listen, I'm a fisherman. You're a carpenter. Let me do what I do. And yet afterwards he goes, get away from me, Jesus. I am a sinful man. And he began to realize that all his self-confidence was worth nothing. Moses, remember Moses? God's hand was upon him. God had preserved them by putting them in a river. I mean, how do you like weakness to be put on a basket on a river and still survive that? I mean, it's just amazing to me. And yet he grew, and at one point he knew that God's hand was upon him, and then he realizes that God's hand's upon him, and he goes, okay, well, I'm going to deliver. And he protects the people of Israel in his own strength. And then he goes out as a refugee for 40 years. Have you ever thought 40 years of refugee status from... You know, and then when it's time for God to send them back, Moses is like, no, thank you. I'm quite settled. How are they going to know who's going to go with me? And he's so insecure. But you know what? You had the power of God. You had the presence of God. You had the direction of God. And God tells Moses, it's all different now. But Moses has become a person that is completely dependent on God. And you know, one of the greatest problems that I have at the moment is ardent self-confidence. So how do you stop, how do you deal with ardent where you don't crush healthy confidence, because you don't want to crush that healthy confidence, a go-getter, but you don't want to, how do you block that dumb confidence that he would jump off a cliff? You see? And I think God is in the business of stripping humanity of that dumb confidence of thinking that we can accomplish things, eternal things, without him. In Acts chapter 9, it says, with Saul in the Old Testament, We have an anointing. We have a humility. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Am my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass. But you see, the Spirit of God on Saul to anoint him, to serve him. And God is in the business of removing self-confidence from us. And you know what happened is there's a temptation, because sometimes we think, okay, that was just the beginning. But there's a temptation as the years go by to sort of go, not even back, but to sort of feel the gifting of God, feel the drive of God, feel the presence of God, feel the abundance of Him, and sort of begin to think that maybe it has something to do with us. Look at, well, if you want to write it down, 1 Samuel 15:17. Samuel had to go back to Saul and say to him, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you to king over Israel? Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And what he did is he sacrificed obedience because of his self-confidence. He actually began to do the work of a priest that he was never supposed to do. Just no prayer, no word of God. If you ever did a study on the contrast between King David and King Saul, King Saul would be to Samuel, says, well, pray to the Lord your God. David would have never said that. David was like, oh my God, my refuge, my strength, my mountain, you know. And you see David, who was a strong warrior, he was a military guy, but he was always, there was a beautiful balance of action and yet action under God with his failures and everything. But with Saul, he was a man who had a relationship with God through other people. And he grew proud. He didn't watch. In verse 1 afterwards, it says, Jesus says, I know. You know, it's very similar with the church of Sardis. They'd grown self-confidence, and Jesus says, I know your works, that you have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Isn't that amazing? A great reputation Sardis had of being an alive church. I mean, we're talking about the church here. We're not even talking about the city now. We're talking about a reputation that the church of Sardis had of being alive. So the church of Ephesus, the church of Thyatira, the church of Smyrna, all of them would have been saying, man, the church of Sardis is just happening. It's really happening over there. But isn't it interesting that Jesus sees clearer and deeper than reputation? You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. There's nothing ever hidden from Jesus. You have a reputation. You have a name. And one of the things we need to realize is that reputation is not necessarily reality. And many times, you know, I've talked to people that maybe are into itinerant ministry. They travel and they're not part of a local church. And you have to, you know, I've had to sit down with them and I said, you know, the thing about an itinerant ministry, it is wonderful to be involved in an itinerant ministry, but people look at you as something, but they don't really know who you are. Isn't that true? You know, you have many times you know, right now we live in a time that many scandals are coming out. I mean, Michael Jackson, well, not right now, this was a few years ago, but then even within the church, there's great leaders that are things of coming out that are, you're just like, oh my goodness, what was going on? And they have a reputation. There's a reputation of people, what people think about them. But the reality is different. But this is comforting to me. This is comforting because that means this, that if people think badly of you, well, that's not necessarily true. Jesus knows the truth, so that's quite comforting. But if people flatter you, be careful, because that's not necessarily true either. What we have to gauge is, how does Jesus see me? How does Jesus see Sardis? And Jesus sees Sardis and says, you have a reputation that you are alive, but you're dead. It's not what men think of us that matters, but what God thinks. There is one commentary that says, it was a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. A perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Another commentator, Guzik, says, not scandalous wickedness. I mean, this church was not a scandalous, wicked church, maybe like some of the other ones, like Corinth, but just a decent, dead church. Barclay says, the church of Sardis was at peace, but it was the peace of the dead. Isn't that crazy? And the Bible speaks very clearly of this contrast of being alive but actually being dead. It talks about widows in 1 Timothy 5:6. It says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In Luke 15:24, it talks about the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son says, hey, I want to go. I just give me my possessions. I just want to go away. And so the father with a broken heart gives him his share of the inheritance, and he goes away with it. And then he ends up with nothing. His friends leave him. He wishes that he could eat the pig's food. And then he says, you know what, I was better in my father's house. And what does he do? He begins to make his way back home. And how does the father rejoice? What does he say? Remember? My son, he was dead, and he is alive again. In Romans 6:13, it says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So he's saying, Paul says, man, you need to take your bodies. You have the Spirit of God in you. You've been made alive. You've been made alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't present your bodies as slaves to death again. Present your bodies alive. You're alive from the dead. And in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5, it says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive through Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And you know what? When we talk about sin, we talk about death of the will. We have no power to dominate over our own bodies. We talk about death of feelings. Remember, leprosy is a, you know, remember, you were never healed from leprosy. You will always cleanse from leprosy. And that was a picture of sin. And what does leprosy do? Remember, what was the great problem with leprosy? You will become numb. And what happens when you become numb? You begin to cut off pieces of your body. because you don't feel the rubbing against things. You rub against walls, or maybe you're cutting, and maybe you're cutting something. You cut your finger. You don't even notice. It's just numb. There's a numbness there. So to be the dead in sin means you're numb to anything that has to do with God. And ultimately, sin is death of loveliness, Barclay says. Death of loveliness. I mean, think of the loveliness of marriage, or the loveliness of giving, or the loveliness of sex, or the loveliness of creation, the loveliness of mankind. And isn't it amazing how ugly it becomes under sin? I mean, sex was given by God to manifest the beauty of intimacy within the realms of commitment between a man and a woman in marriage. And we have to have a meeting here yesterday about sexual exploitation. Sin is the end of loveliness. Something that God intended to give us for good, man, dead in sin, turns into utter wickedness. Think of political powers. How lovely they could be if you could have leaders that are servants. And yet that has been made ugly. Why? Through sin, through ego, through power, through the love of pushing people rather than serving people. And the church of Sardis was dead, but everyone spoke about it as if it was such a great church. And we are not to trust in our reputation. Even us as a church, we should not trust. Oh, that church is such a loving church. And that church is such an amazing church. We should not rely. We should not be looking for what people think about us as much as that's encouraging. And to be honest, I mean, I milk it. I'm just like, oh, praise the Lord, you know. And it's just like, but we should not be milking that. We should be asking ourselves, what does God think of us? What does Jesus see? What does he want to strengthen in our lives? What does he want to realign in us? What are we doing wrong that we could do right? What are we doing right that we could strengthen? We are not to trust our reputation. A good reputation is good. A bishop is to have a good testimony. Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brethren. So a reputation is good as long as the life matches. But isn't it amazing that this church of Sardis, that it was such a messed up church. I mean, to me, it's messed up because if Jesus says you're dead, you know what I mean? It's just like, my goodness. I mean, that's big. But isn't it amazing that Jesus, as a good friend, as the brother that sticks, as the friend that sticks closer than a brother, would not just say, well, I'm just going to let him die. He says to them, hey, you have a reputation. And I see that it's not true what people see. But man, we can work on this. Watch. Pay attention. Allow me to change your heart, repent, acknowledge the wrong, and say, oh, Lord Jesus, I need you. I want to take hold of this. In a sense, it's like someone coming up to you and coming alongside and saying, hey, you could really grow in this area. Or be careful, you're being made to feel too important and too gifted, but your attitude is changing. You know, I've had people, remember we had the sanctuary like this and we had a white wall behind me? Well, the lighting was such that when people looked at me, at times it looked like there was a silhouette around me. You don't know how many people came up to me. It's like, oh my goodness, Raph, when you preach, there's a silhouette around you, and it's just like, I've had people say to me, you know, that there was angels behind me, which it's okay. I mean, it's fine. I'm not saying it couldn't happen. I'm just, what I'm trying to point out is not what they saw. It's the importance, self-importance it could sort of bring. I've had people say to me that I was the next thing. It's just amazing. The flattery at times, that could, not that they want something, but just the compliments that you have to be able to ignore, the high and ignore the low. But the reality is they come. And the temptation is to become self-important. And it's nice if we know that we can have people in our life, like Loretta in my case, this is able to bring us right back down to reality. I mean, I think Loretta's song is back to life, back to reality. You know what I mean? It's just kind of like, oh, what is it? Wasn't it a great message today? Nah, it's all right. What do you mean? You know what I mean? But it's good to have people alongside us that don't just tell us what we want to hear or even feed our ego, because we could surrender we could surround ourselves with people that just think the best of us and are never able to challenge us or even make us better. Who wants to go to a coach? I know I refer to this a lot, but who wants to go to a coach and say, my goodness, you look great. While you have a little, I mean, I'm aware that I'm getting a little lifesaver here, you know, and it's just kind of like, and the coach, oh, but that's perfect right there. You don't have to do anything. What kind of a coach would that be? We want to surround ourselves with real friends. Friends that are loving, friends that are kind, but friends like Jesus that are able to come alongside and say, you know what? We could really grow in this area. You could really grow in this area. Jesus said, the Bible says in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Oh, people would come to the Sardis church and say, you guys are just amazing. And look at the faithful, the kisses of maybe jealousy. You guys are just amazing. But there was jealousy. And Jesus, in his pure motivations, says you have a reputation that you are dead, that you're alive, but you are dead. The wounds of a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. And then finally, we're going to go through one, two, three, four, but very quickly, we're going to go through them. Jesus says to them, be watchful. He says to them, repent. He says to them, strengthen. And we'll look at this in another week. These imperatives that Jesus brings to them, these actions, you know, we rely on what God is doing in and through us. But there are imperatives, there are things that God asks us to do. Repent, strengthen, watch. These are real things. And let's look at the watch. Watchfulness should be the constant attitude of the Christian life. My goodness, watching is hard work. And you're like, no, it's not. You know, entertaining, watching is easy. To watch TV, Mamma Mia, you just get numb that way. So to go into a bit of a trance, it's easy. But to actually be alert is hard work. When I was in the military, we had to, we would go out in the field. It was my least favorite thing to do, especially if it was raining and cold. And most of the time we were in a tank and I would just sit next to the heater. The heater was so hot, it actually melted. I don't know if you know what this is, but it actually melted my Walkman. It melted it. It didn't melt me. I was in heaven. But we were not always in tanks. Sometimes we had to learn other things. And one time we had to dig a position where for infantry, and we had to dig a hole and dig with the sand, make sandbags, and then lift the position with sandbags to actually be able to make it into a watch place in case enemy troops came and we could take action and be protected. Well, man, we were about 10 soldiers there. And there we were. We had dug and we made the position. And that was easy. You were active. You were active digging, you were active filling, you were active constructing. But then all of a sudden, it was time to watch. And there was 10 of us there watching, and it was maybe 1 o'clock in the morning, and I began to get tired, and we were 10, and I just kind of thought, okay, there's 10 of us here. And you know how it happens. It's like, it happens to me driving sometimes. If I drive overnight, you just, whoa. I almost fell asleep, and I woke up, and I was like, okay, I'm back. You know, with this time, I was in the watch, in the position. And then all of a sudden, I fell asleep again, and I woke up, and there was only 5 of us. I was like, whoa, what happened? Maybe they went to do something else. And next thing you know, I woke up again, and there was only 2. And I'm thinking, wow, everybody's just quite busy. And the next time I woke up, it was with a drill sergeant. My goodness. That guy grabbed me by the, he woke me up, grabbed me by the collar, began to shake me. And, you know, I'm still trying to figure out where I'm at. I thought I was with my mother, and you know, at home. I wake up, and I'm in the military in the middle of the woods, and this guy's shaking me, and I don't know why. I forgot what I was doing there anyway, you know. And next thing you know, he's hitting me with a flashlight over the head, but I had a helmet on. But you can imagine, because these helmets have this thing that's around you, and then there's a hollow area, so you can imagine how the noise was just like, blah, 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 blah. And I'm trying to figure out what's going on, and you know, and what happened is I fell asleep on my watch, and the Bible says in Romans 13:11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I mean, think about this. In very little time, we're going to be in eternity with Jesus. In very little time. Time flies. I remember when I was Jonathan's age. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And as Christians, we need to watch for 4 reasons. Number 1, we need to watch because our enemy, the devil. We are the enemies of the devil. He hates us. His goal is to destroy it. The sex trade is a joke compared to what the devil ultimately wants to do. 1 Peter says 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Christians are under continual attack by powers which seek to seduce him from Jesus. And it goes both ways. It goes through, read Nehemiah. It goes through threats. It goes through negotiation. It goes through fear. It goes through letters. It goes through sabotage. The devil will use any tactic to shipwreck you. Number 2, Christians need to be on watch against temptation. Now, what is temptation ultimately? Temptation is not to give you something, to make you yield to something that you don't want. Temptation is actually to make you yield to something that you do want. What is a worm on a hook when you go fishing? Is it something the fish doesn't want? It's something where there's an actual desire for it in us. So the devil's going to put things that we desire they either are not good for us or they are in the wrong time for us, so that we can ultimately bite that. But then ultimately what we bite is the hook that makes us captive. So we need to be watchful. Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Number three, watchful for the coming of the Lord. Matthew 24:42, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. And I say to you, watch. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Guys, I don't know if the Lord's going to come in 20 years. It could be. It could be 30 years. It could be 40 years. But I tell you what, we are watching prophecies being fulfilled today that it could be today. It could be. Maybe not, but it could be. And there's a sense where we should be watching as grandkids watching for grandparents, as grandkids waiting for Santa. Arden's already asking for Christmas. Actually, Arden started asking for Christmas December 26th. He's like the ultimate watchman. When is Christmas? When is my birthday? You know what I mean? And there's a drive there. And there should be a drive for, you know, when are the grandparents coming? You know, you would sit in the window and just kind of watch. There should be a watchfulness. There should be a desire. There should be a literal desire in our hearts to long for Jesus' return, to long for us, for Jesus' return for many reasons. One, for justice to be brought on the earth. One's for righteousness to be done on the earth. But also for us to be able to enjoy Him in a full way. And then lastly, we should be watchful against false teaching. Acts 20, 29 and 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. How would you like it if someone spoke badly about your father? Your earthly father. How would you like it if they slandered him? If they spoke things about him that were not true? Or your mother? Or your brother, your sister, or your best friend? How would you like it if there was a rumor campaign and even a book written that was completely false about your father, your mother, or that person that you love most? That's false teaching. It should do something to us when we see books like the Book of Mormon, the Quran, that when we see books that teach things that absolutely twist who God is, who our Father is. This should be something that makes us watchful and not to the point of the Ephesians where they lost love, although they could detect the false prophets right away. But there should be something within us where we are interested, not disinterested. We are interested to watch, to make sure that the things that are being said are correct. And even here at church, there should be an interest in us reading the Bible for ourselves to make sure that the things we learn, the things we read, are actually biblical. I'm amazed. I'm shocked sometimes when I talk to people. People are like, oh man, I read that book and it was so good. It just talked about if I just do this and this and this, God will give me that. And then you say, but the Bible says, well, it doesn't matter. He said this and it really spoke to me, so therefore it must be true. No, there should be a watchfulness in our life that says, I don't want to know what people think. I want to know what God says. And I want to read things that actually represent God properly and not errantly. So be encouraged today. It doesn't matter what people think of us. What matters is what God thinks of us. And then knowing that we have a true friend that comes along in order to, you know, Jesus will come along if we have open hearts and say, hey, repent. And he will give us that mirror that shows us who we are. And we have to be open to that. Lord Jesus, we have to be able to pray the psalm that says, oh Lord, search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Now we have to watch out. There's two kinds of watching in our lives. And I'll close with this. There's introspection. Some of you here, some of you in this church are introspective. What does that mean? It means that you have all your cameras looking within. You think the wrong things, like, oh, I must not be a Christian. You overthink every little detail. I can kind of be like that, you know. I'll leave the pulpit. It's like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. If I would have done it like this, all cameras are within. That's not watching. That's introspection. There are other people that completely never look in. That's definitely not watching. Watching is to be willing to self-examine. Not under condemnation, but under the realization that we have a God that loves us, that ultimately wants to bring us to the best destination. And we're able to ask the question, Lord, search me and know me. Knowing that whatever he says to me is and must be for our own good. And we must remain flexible, remain open to what God wants to do in our life. It's wonderful to have such a good friend as Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, help us, strip us of self-confidence. Give us a healthy confidence in you. Give us that beautiful balance of what the Apostle Paul says, apart from you, I can do nothing. And yet I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we see in the scriptures, Lord, how you strip people away of that self-confidence and then allow them, when they were ready, Lord, to just, you poured out your strength, you poured out your power, you poured out your immobility and your persistence in accomplishing your kingdom. And Lord, we want to do that here, Lord. We want to allow to die the things that need to die, and we need to yield to what you have for us. Keep us, Lord, from being stubborn. And make us perseverance. In Jesus' name, amen. It is Spurgeon that said there's a fine line between being obstinate and being perseverant. There's a fine line between obstinance and perseverance. And we want to be persevering people, but we don't want to be stubborn people. May God bless you.
Jesus, be the sun.
And so the church of Sardis, what a wonderful friend we have in Jesus, that he would actually come alongside and want to encourage and want to readjust things in the life, and how important it is for us to have the attitude that Sardis should have had, to have an open attitude to what Jesus has to say, to have a flexible will to what he wants to do in our life. It is of uttermost importance that we listen and yield to what the Spirit of God is saying to our lives, because we know that in the end, whatever he has to say, whatever he has to do in our life is and must be for our own good. So may God bless you as you continue to grow, as you continue to walk with Jesus, as you continue to enjoy him. God bless you.
Capture my heart, I surrender my will. Focus my mind till I'm yielded and still. Hearing your voice to answer your call. Can't speak at all. Captivated with your love for. Carry me away.